You might be aware that much has been written on Genesis chapter 3. It's not hard to find a theological article or a commentary on Genesis chapter 3. And it is an important text in that it records that first falling away of mankind from the will of God. And there are so many theories that abound to describe what is taking place in Genesis 3. Now, since the chapter begins with a talking serpent, there is a temptation, no pun intended, there is a temptation to treat Genesis 3 as though it were a fable, as though it were some kind of myth, a legend, or something of that sort. But for a variety of reasons, this passage does not fit neatly into any of those categories. And probably the author that best helped me to see this is the rather well-known C.S. Lewis, the author of the Chronicles of Narnia series, an Oxford professor who is an expert in mythology. And he was the one who suggested that that is nonsense how so many commentators want to categorize portions of Scripture as being fables or myth. And Lewis, who is an expert in this, said it just doesn't fit that category. The most natural way to read Genesis chapter 3, the talking serpent notwithstanding, the most natural way to read Genesis 3 is as history. Adam and Eve, as she is later named, are presented to us in this passage as real people. And in the subsequent chapters to Genesis 3, Adam and Eve have children. They have grandchildren. They have great-grandchildren, and so on. Fast forward to the New Testament, and you have Dr. Luke providing a genealogy of Jesus in chapter 3 of his gospel. And he traces Jesus' human origins all the way back to Adam. Additionally, you read Paul's letters. And in a couple of places, the Apostle Paul refers to Jesus as being a kind of second Adam. A second Adam, the second representative of humanity who has come to make things right. So yes, Adam is a real person. And Genesis 3 records one of the most pivotal parts of human history. Genesis 3 is pivotal because it records where mankind's relationship with God, where your relationship with God, went off the rails. In the previous chapter, God put Adam in the Garden of Eden. He commissioned Adam to look after that garden, and he gives him the following instruction. You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Pretty straightforward instruction. Tremendous freedom. Can't imagine how many trees were in the garden that Adam had access to. A lot of privilege and responsibility is afforded to Adam, and he's given only a single restriction. One no. If there's a list of rules, there's just one on it. Albeit it's accompanied by one of the severest of penalties. Genesis chapter 3 then describes how the serpent, not the snake, but the serpent, tempted Eve, and he tempted Eve in particular to ignore this single restriction. The serpent asked her, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Eve then responds in kind by reciting word for word the instruction or the command that God gave to Adam, to which the serpent counters, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." Well, then we read that the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom, so she took some. and she ate it. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So now let's think this through. You're the serpent in this story, and what's your leverage in this? You're in this beautiful, immaculate garden created by God Almighty, perfect in every way. The leverage of the serpent is the beauty of the garden. The leverage of the serpent was the appearance of the tree that was forbidden. The leverage of the serpent was the appearance of the fruit that was forbidden. You see, there is nothing inherently wrong with the particular tree that was off limits. Nor was there anything inherently wrong with the fruit that was on that tree. The tree was in no way defective, nor was the fruit on it poisonous or even bad for the man or the woman. To the contrary, we're told that the fruit was pleasing to the eye. It was nice to look at. It looked like it would be good for food. So the distinctive feature in this story is not related to the tree's appearance, but rather the distinctive feature is what God had said about it. The tree was off limits not because it was a bad tree. The tree was off limits because God said it was off limits. But Eve made her own assessment. And her assessment about the tree and its fruit was based on what she could see. It was based on what she could observe. And her assessment was not based on what God had said. Friends, I want you to see what happened in the garden, because this is the serpent's strategy even today. This is the way temptation works in your life and my life even today. The serpent's strategy has not changed very much. In our day, we are constantly tempted by things which are, by outward appearance, pleasing to the senses. We're not tempted by terrible, awful things, are we? We're tempted by things that are pleasing to the senses. But we're reminded here of our need to resist the tendency to govern ourselves merely by what we can see, but to choose instead to be the kind of person that is governed primarily by what God has said. And that runs against nature. The way we naturally work is we see and we observe things and we live out our lives according to what our senses detect. But we see in the garden that there is a flaw in that plan. We must not act simply by what we can observe with our senses, but we must act and govern ourselves according to what God has said in His Word. Now, all kinds of parenting analogies emerge in my mind as I think of what it was like to parent my daughter Anya when she was much younger. And you know, she's a good girl. She's very responsive. But as I think about it, when she was a little girl, 2, 3, 4, I was constantly saying, don't do that. Don't go there. Don't touch that. Don't do that. I was constantly giving her verbal warnings several times every single day. And often I would give these warnings and she would look at me with this look of bewilderment. Like, what are you talking about? What are you fussing on about? What's the danger of where I'm going or what I'm about to do? But as parents, we've had some experience. We've had some hardships. We've had some bad things happen to us. And we're able to see certain pitfalls and potential dangers that our children can't. Isn't that right? Especially those with young children. And so we don't want our young children acting according to what they see and can observe. We want our children acting according to what we have said. Never mind what you see over there. I said don't go there. Never mind about that. It's not good for you. Come over here. Parents of young children just want their children to listen to what we say. Why? Because we're control freaks? Well, maybe in some cases, but most of the time we're telling our children this for their own good. We're telling our children to behave a certain way and to avoid certain things because we love them. And it's our love that gives birth to all these warnings. And so I don't want you to imagine God as this grumpy ogre over the garden saying, "Don't you eat that tree." God who loves us, God who created us, knows what is best for us, and we ought to listen to what He has said rather than act according to what we see. So unfortunately for Adam, and unfortunately for the entire human race, the penalty for regarding this single command was quite severe. Because of this single act of disobedience, death and suffering were introduced into creation. Now, some of you know this already. Some of you have this theology worked out. But for those of you who might be hearing this for the first time, I want you to hear it from Scripture. When the Garden of Eden was put in place, no one was dying. Not an insect, not a reptile, not a bird, not a fish. Nothing was dying. No one was dying. Adam and Eve, if they hadn't eaten from the tree, would have lived forever. There was no death, there was no suffering of any kind. But that single act of disobedience changed everything for all of history. So we live in a day that's got a lot of problems. Not simply in our own country, but throughout the world, we can see some awful things taking place. And as a pastor, from time to time, people ask my view or my opinion on such things. Well, I can give you my opinion on a lot of world affairs in this sermon. My best explanation for why there is terrible conflict in the Middle East. My best explanation for why there is ongoing civil war in Syria. My best explanation for why the murder rate in Nassau is so high. My best explanation for why so many people get sick and contract serious diseases and die. My best explanation is to point us back to this very first sin. This very first act of disobedience. It was here that everything in human history came off the rails. Man became estranged from God. And the next step was to become estranged from our fellow man. And the next step was to become estranged from our environment and to mistreat the land in which we were put. Mankind began in the garden, but we currently live in the wilderness. Mankind began in the garden, but it's obvious, I think, to all that we currently live in the wilderness. And the serious nature of sin is manifest in the curses that are assigned, not just to the serpent, but also to the woman and to the man, and their subsequent banishment from the Garden of Eden. And as you can imagine, things take an awful turn for the worse once these particular curses are assigned. And again, the effects of those curses are in my life today, and they're in your life today. Anytime you experience an injustice, anytime that you suffer, anytime that you experience the death of a loved one, you are experiencing something that is a direct result of that original disobedience. Every disease, every war, every conflict, every injustice, every death can be traced back to that first sin. Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, and we've been suffering ever since. Now maybe there are a few of you sitting there today, "Wow, Pastor, I don't know what you did on your holidays, but you've sure come back with quite a perspective. You know, you forgot to take some positive medication or something of that sort, because you're really laying on a lot of negative things today." A cynic might be sitting there saying, even if all of this of what you're saying is true, maybe you have in your mind a few questions, like, where is God's forgiveness in this? It was one sin. Where is God's forgiveness in this? Where is this God of second chances? Where is there room for restoration? Where is there a chance to get back into this garden and out of the wilderness? Well, I do have some good news. Because if any of those questions are in your mind, I've got some great news. The answer to those questions is actually foreshadowed in the very passage we're studying. If your Bibles are open, it'll probably be soon on the screen. But have a look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. A blessed foreshadowing occurs right here in the text when the Lord says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Well, what in the world's going on there? That is the very first messianic prophecy in the Bible. This is the first pointing to Jesus that we have in the Scripture. The serpent may have won that particular day, but one is coming to end his reign and to crush his head. To crush the serpent's head. To end Satan's reign. If we ask the question, for what purpose did Jesus come? For what purpose did the Son of God come to earth? We're already doing a countdown to Christmas where we think about the various reasons why Jesus came. Give us one of the reasons, Pastor, why Jesus came to earth. There are a variety of reasons, a variety of purposes, and a variety of texts that give us that. But let me point you to one particular verse in the New Testament that points back to Genesis 3:15. It's from 1 John 3:8 where we read, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. When Christ came to earth, he came to undo the damage that the serpent had done. He came, at least in part, to crush the serpent's head. If you want a homework assignment, and I give these assignments not to be unkind, but because if I gave an exposition of Revelation 12, you'd be here till 1 p.m. So in order to get you to lunch at a reasonable time, I want to encourage you to go home, read Revelation chapter 12. It's the Apostle John's apocalyptic vision, and it reads like a movie version of Genesis 3:15. I mean, you read Genesis 3:15 and hear that the woman's offspring will crush the serpent's head, and you think, oh, that's a prophecy. That's going to happen. Where can I read about it? Read about it in Revelation chapter 12. It's good. So while I may lament my current condition, and I do, every single day I lament that I am a sinful human being. Every single day I lament that I sin against my Savior. And while I lament living in a world riddled with war, riddled with disease and death, I am extremely hopeful. Not wishful, but I am hopeful. My hope is grounded in something. Even while man's relationship with God was coming off the rails, God was foreshadowing a day when everything would be made right again. That the pieces would be put back together again. Adam may have conceded victory to the serpent in the garden, but Jesus successfully resisted him in the wilderness. Adam sinned on our behalf, representing us, when he ate the fruit from the forbidden tree. Jesus came and suffered on our behalf when he bore the penalty for that sin on a different sort of tree. Now I want you to keep in mind what Adam was created to do. Keep in mind what Adam's main task was. So Adam is made by God and he's given some jobs. What was his main task? His main task was to take care of what? The Garden of Eden. So Adam was, in a manner, a gardener. Or you could say, because he was the only one at that point, he was the gardener. So Adam is the gardener of the Garden of Eden, which is paradise on earth. But Adam, of course, failed in this task, and we've struggled in the wilderness of this world ever since. But then along comes Jesus. Adam had brought upon humanity an awful curse. But Jesus comes to reverse the curse. He comes to reverse the curse. And when Jesus' work on earth was complete, after he had risen from the dead, do you remember? Mary Magdalene journeyed to the tomb looking for Jesus. Do you remember the story? Mary Magdalene's on her way to the tomb looking for Jesus, and she comes across a man along the way, and she supposes the man to be what? The gardener. She supposed, this is John's gospel. She comes across a man supposing him to be the gardener. Part of me wonders if John put this little bit in his gospel to show himself to be clever. It's a beautiful irony. Mary Magdalene supposed Jesus to be the gardener. Jesus is the gardener. Jesus is the second Adam whose purpose is to come and to restore the conditions of the original garden. Now the cynic may hear that and say, well, Pastor, it still looks a lot like a wilderness out there. You know, what you're saying, you know, seems to make some sense. But as I look at my life, as I look at the circumstances around me, as I look at the news, it sure seems like a lot of bad things are still happening in this world. But here's the positive thing. Because of what Jesus has done, we are no longer bound to these wilderness conditions. We are no longer confined to these wilderness conditions. Why? Because the serpent's head has been crushed. His influence upon this world isn't what it once was. His best move is to swat at your heel. He cannot do the damage he once could. The new gardener has given his new authority to a new workforce, the church. And the gates of hell and the power of the serpent will not overcome us. What's the church to do in this world? I can frame this in a number of ways, but thinking of this text, the great mandate of the Christian church is to turn this wilderness into a garden again. Because that's what Christ came to do. And we're his workforce. We work for the gardener, the second gardener, not the first one. The first one we didn't do so well with, but we've got a new gardener. And a new workforce, and our mandate is to change this wilderness and make it a garden again. And our eventual success is certain. Now, I don't necessarily want to presume too much, but I think probably everyone in this room knows. Genesis is the first book of the Bible, first of 66 books. Probably most or all of you know that Revelation is the last book of the Bible, the final of the 66 books. Now, what do you expect when you read a book? You read a book and in the first chapter, there's a predicament or a problem that needs solving. And you read and you read and you read and you get to the final chapter. And what are you looking for in the final chapter? You're looking for that problem to be resolved, aren't you? You're looking for that predicament to be overcome. So a really good book, at least in my mind, is a book that overcomes in the final chapter the predicament that got you reading in the first chapter. So I want to leave you this morning with a reading from Revelation chapter 22, the final chapter, and I want to read you a few verses. They'll be up on the screen, but it'd be good to take note for your homework. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. Jesus has reversed the curse. It's happened. It's been done. We're living in new conditions, under a new set of rules. So what do we want to do this week? What do we want to do for the rest of our lives? Let's go turn this wilderness into a garden again. In Jesus' name. Amen.